If you'd like to turn in your Bibles again to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2 as we continue our series through that book of the Old Testament. If you don't own a Bible, there are black Bibles at the back. Please take one. We would love for nothing more than for all of those to be taken, and then we'll buy more. So please, if you don't own a Bible, please take one of these and feel free to keep it if you don't already have a Bible. Let's just pray for the children as they go out. Father, we thank you for the children that you have blessed us with in this church. Lord, we pray your blessing upon each one of them. Lord, our earnest desire is that at an early age they would come to know Jesus, who welcomes children into his kingdom. We pray that by faith they would share in the same salvation that you made available for all people, young and old, boy and girl, man or woman. Lord, we pray your blessing upon them and upon your word that is being taught to them this morning. Amen. Thank you to Michael for leading us in worship and to Aaron for opening. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, our next section through this book. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 to 5. This is what God's word says. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor. An arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Father, we need your help as we turn to consider your word this morning. There are a million things that can distract us from what you are saying in this text this morning. We pray that you would protect us from those. And that we would listen. These are not the words merely of Habakkuk. These are your words. And they're your words for us today. Open our hearts and our mind by your Holy Spirit, we ask. In the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Mike Tyson, the legendary heavyweight boxing champion, once described the unpredictability of a boxing match in this way. He said, everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the face. Everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the face. Tyson's forceful words describe the disorientating shock that comes from an unexpected blow. And even though he was speaking about boxing, where a person can quite literally get punched in the face, his words have come to be understood in a more general sense as they relate to life itself. To put it bluntly, sometimes life punches you in the face. We have hopes and dreams. We make plans, we look to the future, we think where we'd like to be a week from now, a month from now, a year, a decade from now, and sometimes things go according to plan, and we thank God when that happens. And yet other times, often when you least expect it, life punches you in the face, and all your plans in an instant go out the window, and nothing seems to make sense anymore. The older you are, the more true you will know this to be. You make your plans, but God, in his infinite wisdom and in his according to his mysterious providence, deals you a heavy blow. And what do then? If we praise God when life goes well, are we to blame him when it goes terribly? If we give thanks to him when everything falls into place, do we curse him when everything falls apart? We know as Christians that the answer to those questions is no. We think of Job. The Lord allowed Job's life to be effectively completely destroyed. And at the beginning of that book, his wife comes to him and says, just curse God and die. Let's just be done with this. You remember Job's response? Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil? We know that whatever comes our way in life, either good or bad, only comes according to God's will. And this is a great comfort for us as God's people. At the same time, however, it does not take away from the sheer shock that comes when life punches us in the face and life no longer makes sense. When someone you love dies, when the doctor gives you bad news, when you lose your job, when a relationship in your life turns sour, when your children grow up but they don't follow the Lord, what do you do then? How do you respond? Our text this morning in Habakkuk chapter 2 speaks directly to these questions, because the prophet Habakkuk is trying to come to terms with the shocking news that God has just given to him. This book begins, remember, with Habakkuk bringing his complaint to the Lord about how wicked the people of Judah have become. Instead of reflecting God's righteousness and his holiness to the world around them, they have instead become as wicked as the nations around them. And they have abandoned God's law. And Habakkuk is a righteous man, a man of faith, and he comes to the Lord with his complaint, the essence of which is essentially, Lord, why aren't you doing anything? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? And then in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1, the Lord responds to Habakkuk. His response is shocking. He says, verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. The Lord's response to Habakkuk's complaint is, Habakkuk, I do see the wickedness of Judah, and I'm going to do something about it. In fact, I'm doing it right now. I am raising up their enemies, the Chaldeans. And they will attack Judah and conquer them and drag them off into exile, like I said would happen in Deuteronomy all those years ago. Habakkuk can't believe what he's hearing. The Lord's response, this news of the impending invasion of the Chaldeans, only raises more questions. And so Habakkuk complains again to the Lord, verses 12 to 17. And this time the essence of his complaint is this: Lord, this makes no sense at all. Verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. In verse 17, is he, that is speaking of the Chaldean army as if he were a man, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Lord, are you just going to stand there silently and watch the Chaldeans destroy one nation after another? This makes no sense. I wonder, do you feel like that this morning? You think of what God is doing in your life and you just cannot make any sense of it. The problem that Habakkuk has is moral and theological. How can a holy God use a wicked nation for his own good purposes? Habakkuk lays out his complaint and then he waits. Verse 1 of chapter 2, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So he's taking his stand. Here I am, Lord. I'm waiting. And then God answers. And that's our text this morning. He answers by giving Habakkuk a vision of the distant future. So in the near future, he just told him what's going to happen. The Chaldeans are coming, Habakkuk, and they are going to conquer and exile Judah. But after that, here's what's going to happen. And look again at verses 2 to 3. Before the Lord gives the content of the vision, he emphasizes its importance and its certainty. Its importance and its certainty. First of all, its importance because he commands Habakkuk to do what? He says, write it down. Write the vision. This is something you're going to want to record, Habakkuk. And he says, make it plain on tablets. Put it in big, bold writing on tablets. Now, when you hear the word, the idea of God's words being written down on tablets, what comes to mind? Ten Commandments, Moses, Mount Sinai, God giving the law. That's intentional. That underscores. This is not just some by the way thing. This is important. Write down what I say plainly on tablets of stone. And then he says in verse 2, so that, this is why you need to write it down plainly, clearly, legibly, so that he may run who reads it. Or as the NIV helpfully puts it, so that a herald may run with it. The idea here is of a messenger, a runner, who will read the vision and then run with it and bring it to others. This language of running with a message as a prophet is echoed in Jeremiah 23:21, where the Lord says about false prophets, he says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. And here the Lord wants messengers and heralds to run with this message. So he says to Habakkuk, write it down, make sure it's clear, so that he who runs as a herald may run with it. So the Lord emphasizes the importance of the vision. And then in verse 3, he underscores many times, like triple underline, bold, italicize, the certainty of it. He says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It's not happening now. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Because this is a vision of things that will happen in the distant future and not right away, the Lord anticipates that people may be tempted to hear it and not believe it. Or hear it, and then as time goes by, and a few years goes by, and the Chaldeans arrive, they just think, that vision was a load of rubbish. That's never going to happen. Disaster is at our door. That was just a lie. He says, no, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. I'd like us to just pause here for a moment and reflect on this. This truth about God and his word. God's word never fails. When you and I speak about the future, I'll see you tomorrow, let's go to that event, let's plant a church even, we have no control over the future. And it may not come to pass. We are dependent on so many factors that are completely beyond our control. But when the sovereign God who created the universe and who is Lord over all history and time says, this will happen, you can be sure it will come to pass. Numbers 23, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? No, the Lord says, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Jesus, God in the flesh, said, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundations on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream broke against that house, it could not be shaken because it had been founded on the rock. The words of Jesus, God in the flesh, our rock upon which to build our lives. Brothers and sisters, our salvation does not depend on ourselves. It depends on God, who has declared us righteous in his Son, Jesus Christ. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In the end of the day, it's what God says that matters, because that is what will happen. We have entrusted our souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that the day is coming when he will return and receive us into his glorious heavenly presence. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. God's word never fails. Even if it concerns the distant future, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now that the Lord has emphasized and made clear to Habakkuk the importance of this vision and the certainty of its fulfillment, he then gives the vision itself. Now the full vision goes all the way to the end of this chapter, chapter 2, and we'll look at the rest of it in 2 weeks from now. But we get the essence of it here in verses 4 and 5. And the essence of the vision is simply this. The pride of the Chaldean, that is the wicked personified as a man, the pride of the Chaldean will be his downfall. But the faith of the righteous will be his salvation. The pride of the Chaldean will be his downfall, but this faith of the righteous will be his salvation. The summary of this vision here in verses 4 and 5 takes the form of a stark contrast between the wicked and the righteous. On the one hand, we have the wicked man who represents the Chaldeans, and on the other, the righteous man who represents all those who trust in the Lord and what he says. And through this contrast, the Lord makes clear in response to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, I may use the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, but I will judge them for their wickedness. I may sovereignly allow them to do their worst as a judgment against my people, but I will not turn a blind eye, not for a second, to their wickedness. Here in this vision, the Lord gives a picture of how the wicked live continually versus how the righteous live. And the bulk of these two verses is taken up focused on the wicked and how they live. So that's where we'll begin. Behold, the Lord says, the soul of the wicked is puffed up. It is not upright within him. You ever look at a building that's crooked? You go, that's not right. He says his soul is not upright within him. It's puffed up. The essence of the wicked man, the Lord says, is pride. A puffed up soul. A soul that is not humble before God, but is arrogant, like it says there in verse 5. A soul that does not rejoice in God, but rejoices in itself. This is clearly true of the Chaldeans themselves. Look back to verse 8 of chapter 1. The Lord describes their cockiness. Their horsemen press proudly on. And verses 10 and 11. At kings they scoff, at the rulers they laugh. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Their wickedness is rooted in their pride, in their love of self. Oh, the Chaldeans were like, we are unstoppable. Anywhere we go, we win. We are the master of our own destiny. We can do whatever we want. I wonder, does that describe how you think of yourself this morning? I'm the master of my own destiny. I can do whatever I want. Pride, when you think about it, lies at the heart of every sin. Right at the very core of every sinful action, an impure thought, or wicked inaction, there is pride. Because pride says to God, not thy will be done, my will be done. Pride says, God is denying something good from me. I deserve it. I'm going to take it. Pride falls for the same fundamental lie that was whispered in the Garden of Eden. If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. If you do this, oh, life will be so much better. And pride says, I believe that. Pride says no to God and yes to me. Pride says to the Lord, you are not God, I am. How do you know if you're a proud person? How do you know if these verses describe you? It's probably no good to just ask yourself, am I a proud person? Because pride has a wonderful way of hiding in our blind spot, doesn't it? It's rare that you will find an arrogant person who knows they're arrogant, or a proud person who is very open and honest about the fact that they're proud. So how do you know if you are spiritually proud, like the Chaldeans are here? Well, I would suggest to you that it's actually very simple. You are a spiritually proud person if you do not submit to and trust the Lord. You're a proud person if you don't submit to Him, listen to Him, serve Him, worship Him, enjoy Him, and follow Him. If you say, He's not my God, the God of the Bible, and the Bible would say to you, you are a proud person. Do you listen to Jesus and do what he says? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Our love for Jesus is expressed not fundamentally in sitting here on a Sunday morning or in owning a Bible, or in knowing how to speak in a Christian way. It is fundamentally expressed in obeying the God of the entire universe, the God who took on flesh and who rose from the dead. So many of you in this room, I know from being your pastor, I know that you love the Lord. not primarily from what you say, but because of as I observe how you go through life and how you deal with the blows that you receive from life, and as you drudge sometimes so painfully through the mess of life, your fundamental desire is to follow Jesus and do what he says. It'll never happen perfectly, but that is your driving desire. I want to follow the Lord. God help me. But some of you, I fear, perhaps those of you I know less well, are spiritually proud. Not because when I speak to you, you're an arrogant person who's got an answer for everything and you're a know-it-all, but because there is no visible obedience to Christ in your life. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not obey me? Do you merely attend church, all the while having no love for the Lord, no real desire to obey him, no willingness to pay a price for following him, and no love and brotherly affection for other Christians?" I'm not saying this to be mean. I want you to be honest with yourself. And I want you to be a Christian. Friend, if that is you, then in love I say to you, you are a proud person. And your soul is puffed up. It is not upright within you. And in the end, that pride will lead to judgment. The Bible says that pride comes before the fall, and an arrogant spirit before destruction. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. If you're not following Jesus this morning, no matter whatever you might be saying with your lips, if in your life you just know, I'm not obedient to him, humble yourself and come to him and be saved. Turn away from yourself and depend on him. A proud soul is a sick soul. And that's what we see so vividly described there in verse 5. The Lord is describing what a proud life looks like. He says the Chaldeans, an arrogant man who is never at rest. He mentions wine there as a traitor. I think the idea there, it's translated different ways in different translations, but I think the idea coming across there is that wine, when you drink a lot of wine, which they used to do in celebrations of battles, or when you drink wine, it may feel very good at the time, but you wake up the next morning, how do you feel? Horrible. And he says, in the same way, this pride, oh, it may feel good now, this self-determination, this self-dependence, but in the end, it will lead to judgment. And their greed, the Lord says, is like Sheol, the place of death. That's just what Sheol means, the place of death. They never have enough. It's like a grave that keeps swallowing people, their greed. A proud soul is never satisfied, because even when it gets what it wants more. It's like trying to quench your thirst by drinking salt water. The more you drink, the more thirsty you become. We can only satisfy our thirst in the Lord. This is the wicked man, the Lord says. This is how he lives now, and in the end, it leads to death. But in contrast, then, to the wicked and the proud man, there is the righteous. And the Lord only gives us a single phrase in these two verses to describe the righteous. Right there at the end of verse 4, he says, in contrast to the wicked, the righteous man shall live by his faith. Now, I don't know if you're one of those people that highlights their Bibles. I see some people's Bibles and they like to keep them very neat. Other people turn them into just there's color everywhere. If there was ever a verse in the Old Testament to highlight, underline, and draw a big circle around, this is it. This is one of the most important sentences in the entire Bible. It's one of the most important things you will ever hear in your life, because it gets right to the heart of what the Bible says about knowing God in this life. The righteous shall live by faith. Remember the context. The Lord has just told Habakkuk, the Chaldeans are coming, and they're going to conquer and exile Judah. Death is coming. Then the Lord says to Habakkuk, write this down, put it on tablets, and get the message out there. The righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by trusting me, even when everything is falling apart. He shall live in this time of calamity and judgment and disaster by trusting in me and being faithful to me. Now, I don't think what the Lord is saying here is, if you trust in me, when the Chaldeans come, you definitely won't die. I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think lots of people who were truly righteous and who trusted in the Lord died when the Chaldeans attacked a number of years after this prophecy was given. I think what he's saying is that this is how the righteous shall live day by day, even when disaster comes, and even if the worst should happen. Now you might say, who are the righteous? You can't just say, oh, it's Judah, because Judah is the whole start of the letter. They're the wicked people. They were meant to be righteous. But within Judah, there are those who did follow the Lord, like Habakkuk, who did want to obey him according to Torah, according to his law. So who are the righteous? Well, the righteous are simply those whose faith is in the Lord. They're the very opposite of the wicked, whose faith is in themselves and in their own abilities. The righteous depend not on themselves, but on Yahweh, the Lord. They are faithful to him. That's why you might have a note in your Bible, a textual note that says, by his faithfulness he shall be saved. Faith and faithfulness in Hebrew can be, they're very closely linked, and so it can be used interchangeably. Those who trust in the Lord are faithful to him, and those who are faithful to him have faith in him. So we don't have to get too caught up on which word to use. So in the immediate context of Habakkuk's generation, the Lord is saying through this vision, I will judge the wicked, and he will come to ruin. But the righteous shall live by his faith in me each day. And in the end, that leads to life. The Lord is giving hope here to those who follow him. Even when everything is falling apart around you and the Chaldeans are banging down the door, you can trust me. Even if you die, you will live. What a wonderful vision of hope for Habakkuk and all those who wanted to follow him in those dark days. How is life going for you right now? Are things more or less going according to plan? Or has life recently punched you in the face? No matter what you're going through, the Lord's message to you this morning from this text is simple. Trust me. Trust me. Listen to my son and obey him. This phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, that one that is underlined or ought to be underlined in your Bible because of how important it is. It's quoted three times in the New Testament, twice by Paul in Romans and Galatians and once in Hebrews. And in each of those instances, it takes the truth of this wonderful verse and expands on it and applies it and shows that the ultimate fulfillment of the righteous living by faith is by the righteous trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are righteous, not because of our faith itself, but because of who we put our faith in, Jesus himself. When we turn from our sin and from our own efforts to save ourselves and to be good enough, as if that were possible, and to put our trust in Jesus, when we do that, we become righteous in God's eyes. He declares us righteous because we trust in his Son, whom he sent to die for our sins. We live when we believe in him, we receive eternal life. If you're a Christian this morning, this is how God wants you to live today and tomorrow, the next week, the next month, as long as the Lord gives you. He wants you to follow him each day and live by faith. When everything is falling apart around you and life makes no sense, remember, dear Christian, the righteous shall live by faith. When God, in his mysterious providence, allows calamity and disaster to come through your door, remember, child loved of God, the righteous shall live by faith. When you sin against your Father in heaven and you feel the bitterness and regret and shame that follows, do not look inwardly to yourself, but look to Christ and say, the righteous shall live by faith. And when your life comes to an end, whether that is next week or 50 years from now, and death is at your door, that last enemy, remember, the righteous shall live by faith. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you as the one in whom, the one who has the words of eternal life. Lord, it is our earnest prayer that for anyone in this room who does not know the joy of your salvation, who does not yet have life by faith in you, would you open their eyes to behold your glory and your willingness this instant to save them if they will but turn from their pride and trust in you. Oh, Jesus, you are the friend of sinners. You do not make us beg or grovel. You do not give us a personal improvement plan. You give us your righteousness and you say, follow me. And from beginning to end, salvation is your work and it is carried out on the terms of grace. Lord, if you were to count our iniquities against us, none of us could stand in your presence. And yet because you laid down your life willingly for us, we know that one day, faith will give way to sight, and we will behold you in all your risen and ascended glory, the Lamb who was slain, the righteous given for the unrighteous. We worship you and pray that you would move in great power among us, even this morning. We ask this. Amen.